Christ, sanctification, and the new year. Hebrews chapter 10. You do have an outline in the back of your bulletin, which we'll be sticking fairly closely to, and you might find that helpful in following along this morning. My sense is this is a little bit thick of a sermon, and so you're going to need to pay attention and stay with me on it. It might be a little difficult to listen to and to hear, but I do encourage you to please give your attention. There's a very important message here in Hebrews 10 that I believe God wants us to hear. Again, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word as it comes to us from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds,' then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Again, O God, as we open your word and as we consider the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us a greater understanding than we sit presently with today. We pray that you would help us to understand the depth and the height and the width of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. And so, O Lord, please show us Jesus this morning. by your word and spirit. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Tonight at midnight, we start a new year. And people all over the world are looking to this new beginning, hoping that it will effect some kind of a change in their lives. For many, tonight will be an occasion to reflect upon this past year, and it will undoubtedly be a reminder that they are not what they wish themselves to be. This yearly event and this yearly action of reminder and then another resolution, which is ingrained in the New Year's celebration, it's a poignant memorial of the reality of the world's longing for perfection. And more importantly, it's a reminder of the inadequacies of its answers. Men long to be what they are not. We are innately aware of our shortcomings. And this is proved both by popular TV commercials and, in fact, every world religion which monopolizes on the fact that we want to be something that we are not. In other words, we actually want to be better people, or at times we'll be satisfied if people simply think we're better than we are. And yet we cannot find any once and for all lasting elixir for change, and therefore we are left to some kind of a lame, repeatable ceremony whereby we believe that we can start fresh and try again harder the next time to effect the change or to acquire that status that has eluded us. Thus, enter New Year's Eve and New Year's resolutions. I would hazard to guess that every single world religion, every pagan worship system, in fact, every society out there has an ingrained yearly consciousness. There's a yearly cycle that's embedded in us, and I believe that there's probably particularly an elevated focus upon the new year every year. You think of Judaism, they have Rosh Hashanah. Islam has its new year, which is its major festival. I think it's in November is their major festival. Witches have Samhain, which is the pagan new year. The Chinese New Year is the biggest event in China. It's their Christmas, if you will. Without fail, though, whether one celebrates the coming of the New Year with elaborate religious ceremony or with brain-dead, drunken debauchery, the motive is essentially the same. Somehow and in some way in the coming year, I can become what I am not. I can gain what up until now has eluded me and evaded me. In a word, what people are looking for in New Year's and in New Year's resolution is sanctification by a new beginning. With the coming of the new year, I have a chance to sort of be reborn along with the rest of the world, and I can become what I, up until now, have not yet been. And therefore, the new year will be the catalyst for my sanctification. Sanctification, simply put, means to make holy. It means to separate from the common. It means to consecrate or to dedicate someone or something from a common use to a sacred use. And in the New Testament, sanctification is treated in two primary ways, or there's really two aspects to it. The first, which we'll be concentrating on this morning, is the one that is not given as much attention, although it is the predominant way that sanctification is dealt with in the New Testament. Those two ways, or those two aspects, are, first of all, sanctification is talked about in the New Testament as a status that is conferred. It's a status that you have. It does not have to do with what you are morally. It has to do with how God views you. Are you part of the people of God? The people of God are called saints. That's the status. They're set apart. They're considered to be holy to the Lord. They're for His special use. In the book of Hebrews, which we're going to be looking at this morning, that's the way sanctification is primarily understood. It's a status conferred. God views you as His holy, special people. Secondly, the second way that sanctification is talked about in the New Testament, and we find this mostly in the writings of Paul, that he deals with sanctification in this way, and that is it's a process that is pursued. It's a process that is continuing to happen to us. These are not, though, to be understood as mutually exclusive kinds of things. In other words, there is a past tense of sanctification, and there is a future aspect of sanctification as well. And the New Testament puts these together and it says those who have been sanctified, those who have been set apart, will experience that fact more and more in their lives. They will progressively more and more experience the fact of their being set apart, the fact that they are holy as God continues to transform them and change them and make them more and more like what they are called as He transforms them into saints. Paul articulates this process in Philippians 3:12, saying, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." See, it's what is true about me that motivates me to do something, to desire to see it realized in my life. Let me quote Paul again in 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price." It's past tense. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And this is not new to the New Testament. Let me quote from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you." In other words, you will be sanctified because I have sanctified you from the rest of the peoples, that you should be mine. You are my special possession. And therefore, the status of having been sanctified leads to, and from it flows, the process of being sanctified. Well, our focus this morning, since we'll be in the book of Hebrews, will be on the status that we enjoy in Christ. The past tense, the present reality of sanctification, which then leads to the process. Believing what is true about you is actually the way that you progress in sanctification. when you will come to grips with what the Bible says is true about you in Jesus Christ, that's when you begin to move forward and begin to progress. Specifically this morning, I want to exhort you to be thinking of the finished, final work of Jesus Christ at this time of New Year's observance. And in stark contrast to the yearly cycle or to the importance that we tend to put on new beginnings or a yearly kind of rebirth or putting a lot of stock in a New Year's resolution and think that somehow you're going to be sanctified by a New Year's resolution, as a new covenant Christian, as one who names the name of Jesus Christ, you're called this new year to rest in and abide in the final finished work of Jesus Christ for your sanctification. I want to begin by considering sanctification and the yearly cycle. At this point in the book of Hebrews, the writer's goal is to prove that Jesus Christ is the greatest of all. No matter what religious category you want to use, Jesus is the best. And that's his point. And he's saying here that the new covenant that he has established in his blood is the fulfillment of the promises that had been made ages ago by the prophets in the Old Testament. In other words, the writer is seeking to establish the fact that the actual accomplishment of the plan of God, His plan for salvation, that plan has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. And where we are in this book, we're in chapter 10, is after he has already, in a sense, turned the corner in his argument. And if you just flip back to, and you're going to have your Bibles open because we're going to be looking a lot in the book of Hebrews this morning, but look back at chapter 8, verse 1. Here he has turned the corner and he says here, now this is the main point. This is the cash value. This is the essence of everything that we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The main point of what we are saying is Jesus. We have such a great high priest. And this is what he wants us to understand. And then he goes on for the next few chapters, driving this point home of the greatness of Jesus' priesthood. And he does it in almost a redundant way. There's times when you'll forget which chapter you're in. You're thinking, didn't I hear this before? Because the author of Hebrews continues to pound this point home. Well, in chapter 10, which we're looking at this morning, he's within this argumentation of the greatness of Jesus' high priestly office. And he drives this point home, first of all, by showing the inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrifices. And his first argument here in our text is repetition means insufficiency. Note verse 1. For since the law had but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The author here simply states the fact that there are repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament system. He simply tells us this. The Old Testament system has a system of repeated sacrifices. Again, verse 1, the same sacrifices are continually offered every year. Look at verse 3. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. What he is doing by this emphasis on repetition is underscoring the inadequacy of the Old Testament sacrifices. If they could have really cleansed, if they could have really dealt with the sin problem, then they would have ceased. But they didn't. They were insufficient, and so they were repeated. Now, the obvious allusion here to year after year, or to every year, is to the Day of Atonement. That's what the preeminent day of sacrifice was in the Old Testament system. That was its basic new year, the Day of Atonement. Atonement, the easiest way to understand atonement is just break the word up into three parts. At-one-ment. It means the bringing back together of two estranged parties. There's a rift between two people, and you're making them one again. You're bringing atonement. Well, this was the big day in ancient Israel. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has already spoken of this big day and this big event back in chapter 9. If you look at verses 6 through 12, we're not going to read them right now, but that's his discussion of the Day of Atonement. And he said, in essence, that the fact that it was ordained, and this is his point, the fact that it was ordained to be done every year proved, that was the proof, that it could never accomplish the goal of true effectual cleansing. It could never bring about sanctification. Indeed, the elaborate ritual of the Day of Atonement was intended to accentuate the consciousness of sins. We are so far removed from that day, and we enjoy such great access that we have lost the heaviness of that day. The fact that the high priest could only one day a year, one guy, one day a year, go into the most holy place. It communicated to the rest of the congregation, you are separated from God. There is a wall of division between you and God. Something is keeping you from being able to come into the very presence of God. And so there was this accentuation in the minds of all of the worshipers, we're not right with God. In fact, look at verse 3 of our text. From that perspective, we can see, as it says here, that the sacrifices really did provide a reminder of sin every year. That's what they underscored. It brought to the consciousness of the worshiper the reality of their sins. And that was their obstacle between them and God. And so we see that not only does repetition mean insufficiency, that's clear. But the fact that they had to be repeated meant they weren't, they didn't work. But it also means a reminder. Now, there are both good and bad aspects of a reminder. There are some good aspects of the reminder here. The positive side of the Day of Atonement was that it reminded the people year after year that God was a merciful God, that He actually provided for them a sacrifice. In every year, the people were reminded that God was and would provide a way of reconciliation. But the writer of the Hebrews more fully and almost exclusively concentrates on the negative aspects as he builds his case for the sufficiency of Christ. Every year, the Old Testament believer was confronted with the fact that he or she was a sinner, and that it was that sin, my sin, that is the barrier of my fellowship with communion and my fellowship and communion with God. And so the yearly sacrificial cycle, it was a negative reminder. It bore witness to the fact that people were sinners, and further, that these very same sacrifices were impotent to deal with the sin problem. And you see, what we need to understand in this reminder, and what God kept underscoring over and over and over again, was what the problem was. You see, Israel's problem wasn't that they were somehow knaves and not smart, that they lacked some intellectual knowledge, they didn't have enough education. No, it underscored over and over and over again, sin is your problem. Your problem is that you have sinned against a holy God. Sin is lawlessness. And this all presupposes that God has laws and God has demands, and you have broken them. God is a holy God, and you sin against Him in thought, word, and deed. In fact, that which happened to Adam when he broke the law of God in the Garden of Eden, that has also happened to you. Adam was banished from the presence of God. He was not allowed to live in communion and live in fellowship with God in the garden any longer, and he was made to leave that. And you also, being a sinner in the likeness of Adam, have also been banished from the presence of God because of sin. But not only was the reminder in these sacrifices a reminder to the people, there's a very unique aspect brought out here, that this was a reminder to God as well. The people needed to remember that when they sinned before God. It wasn't just that they had squabbles between themselves, but that God witnessed their sin. He saw it. Every sin was ultimately in the face of God. And so through the Old Testament sacrificial system, and especially on the Day of Atonement, there was an event that constantly brought God and man together. And it was really a day of covenantal reckoning. How have you done in this relationship? And what was always underscored on the Day of Atonement was both parties' places and both parties' activity. Man's sin was brought, and God's mercy was then on display. In fact, if we don't understand that God is here, in a sense, witnessing the sin and being reminded of His relationship here, look at verse 17 of our text. This is God speaking. Then He adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. In other words, He has been remembering those sins and those lawless deeds. Every year they're brought before Him, and in an official way and in the ceremony, the man's sins were brought before God. And here God is saying that there was going to be a day when He would no longer remember those sins. And therefore the writer here has shown that the yearly cycle of sacrifices in the Old Testament is proof. It's proof of two things. Proof that they were inadequate, they could never take away sin. And number two, that they were a negative reminder of sin. But the question we need to ask now is why? Why couldn't the Old Testament sacrifices accomplish perfection? We've seen that they were inadequate, but why were they inadequate? Well, we are essentially given two primary reasons as to why the Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish lasting and real sanctification right here in our text. The first one is in verse 1. And it is because they were shadows and not reality. The first reason given as to why they were ineffectual is because these things didn't have substance in and of themselves. Let me give an illustration I've used before. If you stood against the wall and I shined a light on you, you would cast a shadow on the wall, and that shadow would vaguely represent you. If you had a hat on, I would be able to see that in the shadow. If you had a pot belly, I'd probably be able to see that as well. If you jumped up and down, your shadow would show that. But the entire existence of the shadow presupposes something real. Something real which is casting this shadow. If you weren't there, there would be no shadow on that wall. The shadow only has existence if there is a real object. Now, we've all seen scary movies or some kind of suspenseful scene where somebody's in an alleyway and all of a sudden there's this ominous shadow on the wall. And as the shadow continues to grow and your eyes are glued on this shadow on the wall and it looks scary. Your heart begins to pound as it seems to get closer and closer. But we need to ask a question here. Can the shadow actually do anything to you? Could the shadow ever hurt you? Even if the shadow was a hand with a knife, could that shadow ever do anything actually to you? No, it could not. And maybe one last further thing. If you're staring at this shadow as it's getting bigger and bigger and your heart's pounding more and more and you see it there, as soon as the thing or as soon as the person that is making the shadow turns that corner, you never look at the shadow again. Your eyes now are glued on the reality that was casting the shadow. Your entire concern now is with the thing, the real thing, that the projection on the wall was merely a shadow of. This is the writer's point. The Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows of what was to come in the gospel, and they were not the reality. Therefore, they could never be effectual because they were not the real thing. They bore a resemblance to what was to come. There was an association between them. Many things we could talk about. They showed us that representative blood sacrifice was necessary. They testified to the fact that there was a real and effectual sacrifice somewhere because they were a shadow. A shadow can only exist if there is a real somewhere. But they still had all the limitations and inadequacies that shadows have in respect to the real thing that they outline. And so the Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish real, lasting sanctification because they were mere shadows and not the reality. That's the writer's first point. But secondly, the other reason why the Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish sanctification is because it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Look at verse 4. For after he has already said that these were shadows, and then he says here, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why? Why is it impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? Where the author goes right now is truly astounding to me. It's one of the most important texts in the New Testament for understanding the work of Jesus Christ.
In a word, the author's answer is because bulls and goats have never actively done the will of God, which is essential to God's plan of redemption. I'm going to repeat that. Because bulls and goats have never actively done the will of God, which is essential in God's plan of redemption. You see, in this requirement that has been a stumbling block to many and is even now in the church being denied, we see that not only is there a requirement for cleansing for salvation of sinners, but there is also a requirement to actively do the will of God. In animal sacrifice, the animal is passive completely in the process. It has never obeyed anything. It's rounded up, it's grabbed, and its throat is slit, or however the death is implemented. But here's the thing you have to get through your understanding. God is not looking for mere bloodshed in His relationship with sinful man. That blood is necessary is made abundantly clear from this very letter. Back in chapter 9, verse 22, the writer said, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But then why did God repeatedly denounce the Old Testament sacrifices that He had ordained? If without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins, why then did God say, "I don't want these sacrifices"? Let Micah comment on this. Listen to this. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Is this what God is after? Is this what I need to bring to Him? "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." You see, if you're going to be cleansed, if you're going to be purged, if you are going to be declared perfect, if you are going to have that status of being set apart, if you are going to be able to be said, if it's going to be able to be said of you that you are sanctified, you are holy in His sight, then there is a doing of the will of God that must be done. The one who is sacrificed for you because you are a sinner has to have done. He must have actively done the will of God. Nothing less will accomplish eternal redemption in God's economy. And that is exactly where the writer goes in our text. Look again, chapter 10, verses 5 and following. Look at verse 4, just for the context. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, because of that fact, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said," it's the answer to Micah, "'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll.'" So the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient because they were mere shadows and not the reality, and because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, therefore, everything is now in place to see the greatness and sufficiency of Jesus and His sacrifice for sin. And so just as we looked at in our first point that repetition meant insufficiency, we can now recognize that no repetition means sufficiency. Just as the writer emphasized the yearly repetition of the sacrifices, he now underscores the fact of the finality of Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 10. He says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." In verse 12 he says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God." In verse 14 he says, "For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." In verse 18 he says, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." In fact, if you have your Bibles open, turn back to chapter 9, verse 12. The writer ties all of these themes that we've been considering here this morning together in verse 12. "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." But why was Christ's sacrifice final? The reason that Christ's sacrifice was final hinges on two truths, which the author proves from a quote here from Psalm 40. Look again at verses 5 through 7. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." These two truths are, number one, the incarnation of the Son of God, which answers the animal sacrifice problem and the need for real representation. And number two, the sinless perfection or the active obedience of Jesus Christ, which fulfills the requirement of active, willing obedience to God's law. Let's consider first the incarnation of Jesus. The whole issue of Jesus becoming man, and this being inextricably tied to His work of redeeming sinners, it sort of draws to a close a theme that began all the way at the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 2, the author quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that You are mindful of him? And the son of man that You would remember him?" That God would place all things under the feet of man. You see, and then he goes into the discussion of Jesus, that Jesus had to be made like His brethren in all points. He had to be tempted like we are, yet without sin. That we have a faithful high priest, not one that can't empathize with us, but one that can empathize with us, because He's taken on our flesh. All of that and all of this is flowing in to emphasize that God's plan from the beginning was that man would be His special, His sanctified image bearer on earth. That is man's status. That was what man was originally designed to be. He was to be the special image bearer of God out of all other things in creation. That was man's place. That was his particular point of sanctification. He was the image bearer of God. Creation was to be placed under man. And man's place as the image bearer of God was conditioned upon his obedience to the will of God. And as we know the story, Man broke that original arrangement. It's what we call the covenant of works. Man broke that original arrangement. He sinned against God. But that arrangement is still binding. God did not scrap that. We had plan B and C in case the weather didn't cooperate. God doesn't have a plan B like that. What He desires will come to pass. And He desired that man would be His special image bearer over all of creation. And therefore, when Christ comes in the flesh as a man, He comes explicitly as the second Adam. Born of a woman. Born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. To fulfill the original plan of God. And that is why He says here in verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. And thus in Jesus, we come full circle. That's what's going on. The first Adam, as our representative, failed to keep God's will. And so in Him, we failed. The second Adam, Jesus, as our representative, obeyed perfectly. And so in Him, we have kept the will of God. Notice what verse 10 says. Look at it. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And therefore, incarnation brings us to the active obedience of Jesus. In a sacrifice, it's not just the offering up of just any body. Sacrifices weren't just an issue of bloodshed. Even in the shadows of the Old Testament, you all know the requirements. You couldn't bring some mangy, ugly, limp goat, with half its hair missing and spots all over it or something like that. You had to bring a spotless sacrifice, an unblemished lamb. Well, in the New Testament reality, the offering of Jesus was a willing, sinless sacrifice to God. Again, we read in verse 10, And when He came into the world, He said, "Behold, I have come to do Thy will, O God." And therefore, it's important to notice that it's not just at the point of His death. It's not just at the point of His death. It says when He came into the world, He said this. It's not just at the point of His death that Jesus did the will of God. Yes, that was the climactic act of His obedience to God. But rather, His obedient self-sacrifice, His death, that culminated all of that. It was the culmination of a perfectly obedient life. It was a life from day one from which He said, "When I come into this world, I have come to do Thy will, O God." Just as He states in John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You gave Me to do." Obedience is what God is after. To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the constant refrain of the Old Testament. And it was obedience to God's will that Jesus rendered to the Father as our representative. It was what God wanted. God wanted obedience and Jesus gave it to Him in our place. And it was because He perfectly obeyed the will of God, keeping the obligation of obedience, that His sacrifice never needs to be repeated. In Christ, it is finished. Finally, then, no repetition means no consciousness of sins. We noted earlier that repetition means a reminder of sins. Now we can say no repetition means no consciousness of sins. I want to emphasize this very quickly, just in three ways. Number one, no repetition means sin has been forgiven. Your sin has been, past tense, it has been forgiven. That is the point of verse 2. If the Old Testament sacrifices would have worked, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. This is also the point of chapter 10, verses 17 and 18 here. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Plain and simply, that is the gospel. Because of what Jesus has done, your sin has been forgiven. God says here in verse 17, and you need to look at this is what He says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And it's because God has made that declaration, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness has been accomplished, and where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering of sin. It is finished. Secondly, no repetition means that the will of God has been obeyed. You need to realize that if the will of God had not been kept, if there were still things that needed to be kept for God's will to be satisfied, then you would not be saved. If Jesus had not done it all, you could not possibly be a cleansed, sanctified saint here this morning. Jesus had to do it all. And because God can say this, that means that His will has been obeyed. It's a done deal. There's nothing left to be obeyed. If there was anything left that needed to be obeyed, then you are still in your sins. But Jesus Christ came and He did the will of God. And the fact that there are no more sacrifices means, it proves, that the will of God has been obeyed. It is over. It is finished. It has been kept. And finally, no repetition means that the new covenant is here. The new age has come. The covenant of grace is fully, actively, and in reality, in effect, in all of its glory and reality. I'm not going to go into that now, but you notice here in verse 14, He says this. I'm sorry, it's before that. It's in verse 9. He adds, Behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. God offers eternal redemption to sinners based upon the completed, once and for all, work of Jesus Christ. He has not left anything for you to do other than to believe it. This is the gospel. Jesus' life, Jesus' death, and Jesus' resurrection. If you are tired of the failure of the yearly cycle of new beginnings, if you're tired of the New Year's resolution, if you're tired of this quasi-new birth, that somehow with the coming of the new year, you're going to do better. God calls you to lay it all aside and to come to Jesus Christ, and He will sanctify you once and for all and forever. In Him you are complete. Jesus offers a new birth that is irrevocable and is in no need of being repeated. He offers a status that is real and true. You are the children of God. And a promise to change you and make you more like Himself. All of that is found in one place and one place alone. It's in Christ. And you can get it. And you can get it one way. And that is by believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this New Year's Eve, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at what You have done in and through Jesus, and we stumble at it as well, O God. This knowledge is too wonderful for us. And so we, with Paul, say, praise be to God for His unspeakable gift. Father, we pray that You would help us to hold fast to our Savior Jesus Christ, and that You would lead us deeper into an understanding of our sanctification in Him. Father, please open our eyes to understand the riches of the gospel and its effectualness in our lives, both here and now and in the future. And I pray for this congregation of Your people that You would lead them in the paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. May they put their hope in You and not be ashamed, even as our fathers were never ashamed. And so, Lord, please increase our faith, increase our appreciation for Jesus. We want to reaffirm our commitment to Him today and hold fast to Him. We pray this in His name. Amen.